the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Okay, you're going to need your Bibles open at that passage. We're going to spend a few moments thinking about it before we share communion together. If I could have my slides, please. Thank you. Thank you. Okay, if you've been here over the last few weeks, you'll know that we are currently we're just over halfway in this series in 1 Peter, a series which we've entitled Beautiful Strangers. And this morning we're going to take a look at those verses that we've just had read together. But before we do that, I'd like to remind you of an event that happened almost 70 years ago. On the 9th of April 1945, a sentence of death was read out to a prisoner who was standing in the execution yard situated right in the middle of the Nazi concentration camp in Flossenbürg in Bavaria. There was no jury, no possible opportunity for a not guilty verdict. There was no right of appeal. But after a short prayer, the prisoner climbed to the gallows. The executed man was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a Lutheran pastor and theologian, and his crime was that of refusing to stop publicly speaking out against the atrocities being orchestrated by the then German Chancellor, Adolf Hitler. And in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer wrote these words. And these are the words I'd like you to keep in mind, and we'll use them as a backdrop for what we're going to think about in 1 Peter chapter 3. This is what he said. To be called to a life of extraordinary quality, to live up to it and yet to be unconscious of it, is indeed a narrow way. To confess and testify to the truth as it is in Jesus, and at the same time to love the enemies of that truth, his enemies and ours, and to love them with the infinite love of Jesus Christ, is indeed a narrow way. To believe the promise of Jesus that his followers shall possess the earth, and at the same time to face our enemies unarmed and defenseless, preferring to incur injustice rather than to do wrong ourselves, is indeed a narrow way. To see the weakness and wrong in others, and at the same time refrain from judging them, to deliver the gospel message without casting pearls before swine, is indeed a narrow way. The way is unutterably hard, and at every moment we are in danger of straying from it. If we regard this way as one we follow in obedience to an external command, if we are afraid of ourselves all the time, it is indeed an impossible way. But if we behold Jesus Christ going on before step by step, we shall not go astray. Keep those, or at least some of those words, because it's quite a long quote, in mind perhaps as we spend time going through this passage. Three simple points for this morning. We're going to think about the blessing of living God's way. We're going to think about the cost of living God's way. And we're going to think about the example of living God's way. So in the first section, from verses 8 to 13, here we go. Not going to spend too long, in fact, in this section, because primarily this is a drawing together of all of the various themes that we've had so far in the past two Sundays, since we started in chapter 2. Peter writes, verse 8, finally, or literally, to sum up. That's what he's meaning. All of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil, or insult with insult. Now, at first glance, on the surface, these verses might appear to be sort of a list of do's and don'ts. This is kind of a set of commands. These are things we need to stick to in order to gain God's approval. But it's careful that we realize that that's not what's going on here at all. That's not what Peter is talking about, since he's already been very careful to point out the basis upon which our salvation is based. He did that in chapter 1. You see, our salvation isn't dependent on our good works, but rather it's solely based on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Peter's outlining here has nothing to do with winning God's approval, but it has absolutely everything to do with how we are to live as God's people. And it's also very important that we notice something that Peter says in the following verse, because I think there's something there that we are apt to forget. Peter writes at the end of verse 9, this is what he says, "To this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." Oh, well, you say, yes, of course, I'll inherit one day a blessing, I'll be with God. That's not what he's talking about here, in fact. You see, he's not talking about that ultimate blessing, that eternity spent with our Heavenly Father, but rather he's talking about our earthly experience. This is to do with the here and now. If we live God's way as God's people in God's place, God promises to bless us. Now, I think being thankful for what God gives us is a tremendously powerful spiritual discipline. And it's something we need to do regularly. And surely the reason why Peter mentions God's goodness so early on in this section that we're looking at is not accidental. Because you see, if we as God's people lose sight of his many blessings, the things that God provides for us day by day, then we could be in serious danger of losing sight of who we are in Christ. And if we do that, when we're faced with a real crisis, with real difficulties, then we're going to struggle. And it's a good spiritual discipline, I think, to be thankful, to realize that God blesses us. You know, the Methodist minister, Johnson Oatman Jr., he had to be American with that name, doesn't he? He lived more than a century ago, and he penned 5,000 hymns. Being Methodist, I guess they were all long as well, but we won't go into that. But I guess the hymn that you would recognize the most, or many of you would recognize the most, is the one that has the chorus, "Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done." You know, when I was young, my brother and I often used to visit our grandparents, and one of the things that I can distinctly remember my grandma having was a tiny box that sat on top of a bookcase. Now, this isn't it, but it's one like it. Not unlike the thing you've got on the screen there. It's a simply constructed box full of tiny rolled up scrolls of paper. You can see them all. They are the ones that are standing upright in the box. And such a box is called a promise box. And it came, which fascinated me as a little one, with a tiny, tiny pair of tweezers. And what the idea was is that every day you would go to the box with your tweezers, you would dip into it, you would pick it out, and you would take out a little scroll, you would unroll it, and you'd read what it had to say. And what it had to say, it wasn't a Chinese fortune cookie, what it had to say was there was a scripture verse, and on it, it contained, as the box suggests, a promise from God. And the box had some simple instructions written on it. It said this, "Pick a text, read it aloud, commit to memory, and replace." What a great discipline to have. If we were to do that every day, to take one of God's promises, to read it, to remember it, and then to replace it into the box. And in the remainder of this section, Peter, by way of emphasis, goes on to quote from Psalm 34, doesn't he? That's the section that you have. And it's all about the criteria, if you like, for living God's way. But in reality, we can't do it now. But if we had time, if you do it perhaps after lunch, go back to Psalm 34, you'll find that the psalmist's good days weren't necessarily problem-free days. In fact, in that psalm, he talks about being afraid, about being worried, about facing opposition, and even about feeling spiritually crushed. You see, in reality, a good day for a Christian who loves life and is living God's way is not a day that is immune from hardship and difficulty. But it is a day where God's promises are remembered and applied, and where God's blessing is constantly being refreshed. This is important stuff. It's important stuff because of what comes next. The cost of living God's way. That's something of the blessing of living God's way. This is the cost. Now, at the time of writing, of course, Peter was keenly aware that those who professed the Christian faith were coming under close scrutiny. You remember we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. We said that we're not in a dissimilar type of time, are we? You see, those who held power and influence within the Roman world were looking very carefully at the Christian faith because it was beginning to cause ripples. It wasn't persecution. That wouldn't come until the reign of Nero, but there was this general air of suspicion about everyone who called themselves a Christian. And so it wasn't persecution, but it was pressure. And Peter acknowledges the reality of this, doesn't he? Look what he says in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. You see, once more, he's keen to point out that living God's way is always refreshed by blessing, despite how we might view the experiences that we're facing. You see, the reality is that whilst we might feel at times like strangers and outcasts within a society that would increasingly just wish to marginalize and diminish the relevance of our faith, the faith that we hold so dear, we remain, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, if we trust him and we follow him, we remain, as Peter says right at the beginning of chapter 1, God's elect. And therefore, we are beautiful. We are beautiful strangers. That's why we've called this series that name. And Peter is at pains to point out that whilst we ought to just expect such pressure, we do have some strategies at our disposal. And I think his advice just remains true for us today as it did for those who read his letter. Let's look again at verse 14. Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 8. He says, "Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened." And then the verse that follows, if you were reading in Isaiah, says, "The Lord your God is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear." Yet here in our text, in 1 Peter, through a transposition of person that has stunning eternal repercussions, Peter replaces the Lord God of Isaiah chapter 8 with Christ the Lord of 1 Peter 3:15. He writes, "In your hearts, revere or sanctify or make holy Christ as Lord." Now let's just step back a moment from that. I'd like us to see how that works in your life and mine. So when I'm faced with the dilemma as to whether or not I will speak up for Jesus, or whether I will remain silent for fear of the implication of having my faith just placed in the spotlight, the situation actually reduces down to a clear choice. What or who do I fear most? Do I fear the disapproval and possible ridicule of my friends and colleagues? Or do I fear the certainty of disobeying Jesus Christ? That's the question. I'm sorry, it's a stark one, but that's the question. Which holds the greatest fear? And maybe in those situations, when I choose to refuse to bear the cost of living God's way, I do it momentarily at least, because I've actually lost sight. I've lost sight of who Jesus is. But Peter says, look, Jesus is God. Go back to the prophets, transpose the name. This is actually God. And I've lost sight also of who he's done, what he's done for me. And Peter says, submit to Christ because he is God's son. But not only are we to submit to God, but we're also to speak for God also. Look at what it says in the second half of verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. You see, I think one of the reasons why I might choose fear of opposition over obedience to submitting to God is my lack of preparedness. Peter says three things, actually, doesn't he, if you look at it here, about that. He says we need to be ready, we need to be reasoned, and we need to be respectful. Now, the readiness thing is really interesting because he isn't speaking about intellectual readiness. You see, we might imagine that we'll only be ready if we have read every published book on apologetics or on personal evangelism. Helpful, of course, as those books are in answering specific questions. But rather, that's not what's in view. The readiness that he's talking about is of the will, not of the mind. Do we have a heart for it? rather than merely an intellect for it. And of course, he goes on to talk about the readiness of the will. And then he talks about the fact that we need to be reasoned as well. Now, maybe if you're sat here this morning, you may think that engaging with people about our faith is a pretty tricky thing. Well, I'd suggest you do something about it. We've just started the Christianity course. It's available, of course, to come along to. If you'd like to actually come and speak with somebody, engage with people in a less intimidating environment than maybe your place of work or your place of education, then why not come along to the Christianity course? You can come on your own to experience more of what it's like to engage with others in conversation about faith, or come with a friend or a colleague. And the course, has just started, but don't let that be a barrier to joining in. You see, I think that personally, talking to others about my faith is rather like learning to tie your shoelaces. You see, as far as I'm aware, there is no self-help step-by-step guide available to download or to buy to assist with the task of learning to tie your shoelaces. You see, we all learn to tie our shoelaces by watching how others did it and by having a go ourselves. And it was tricky. It was actually tricky at the start to tie your shoelaces. But now it's so natural to us, we don't give it a second thought. Sometimes I think personal evangelism is rather like that, rather like tying your shoelaces. We need to find out more about it by doing it and by seeing people do it well as an example. But not only are we to be, that's the flyer for the course, by the way. Not only are we to be ready, but we're also to be reasoned. And this is, of course, if we're able to remember some helpful Bible verses, it all stands us in good stead, doesn't it? Or we have a good grip on the basics of our faith. Because we're going to have to give, as he says here, a reason for the hope. And the word reason is founded on the Greek word apologia, which is a courtroom term. It describes the clear summing up of a defense lawyer who speaks on the behalf of the accused. And again, if you want to learn about how it's good to do that, good practice, come along to the Christianity course. Or maybe pick up a useful book, or as well as maybe pick up a useful book. I'd recommend this one. I've got a copy of it. In fact, Benno van der Torren's book, Reason for My Hope. In fact, this is my copy, but you're welcome to it if you'd like to take it and borrow it and read it. But I'm sure that Gary Lee at Bridge Books would love to let you have a copy of it in exchange for a few pounds, I'm sure. But not only ready and reasoned, but also respectful. You see, no discussion about faith makes any progress at all when there's an evident animosity being aired. Peter says, be gentle, be respectful, keep a clear conscience. If our manner and our message don't square with one another, we've already lost the right to speak. I want you to notice that there's no division in Peter's mind between blessing and cost. They're inseparable. But I think even when we understand that to be the case, we still actually find ourselves trying to justify our refusal to bear the cost of living God's way. Now, we might, as Peter says, choose fear over submission. We might choose to keep quiet rather than to speak out. But we also do it by a diverse set of other ways as well. We aren't prepared to give of our time. We're not prepared to give of our talents for God to use. We're not prepared to give financially to the work of the local church that we attend. We choose to see, in fact, almost every ministry as someone else's duty and not ours. Now, that wasn't the example that we heard earlier of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I know it shouldn't be my example either. So what kind of Christian would I be if I expected all of the blessings with none of the costs? Lastly then, let's spend some time, just a short few moments before we break bread and share communion together. the example of living God's way, from 18 to 22. Now, as you read this through, you probably thought, what on earth is this about? Well, in fact, this is possibly some of the most difficult verses in Scripture to interpret. And whilst I do have an opinion on them, we certainly don't have the time to do them justice and to tackle them adequately this morning. This is what Luther had to say, the great reformer. This is a strange text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know what the apostle means. But aside from the complexity of interpretation, you know, I think there is an important point being made in these closing verses. So let's leave aside the specifics of exactly who Peter is speaking about when he talks about disobedient, imprisoned spirits from the time of Noah, a theme which, incidentally, if you read into the second letter, you'll discover more about because he comes back to it. And it's also, I think, a theme which requires some pretty specific knowledge of some Jewish extra-biblical literature, as well as knowing what Genesis 6 has to say. But all that aside, let's just see if we can find the main point. You see, I think we're on safe ground to assert that Peter is citing Jesus as the perfect example of what life looks like when lived for God. The life, as we know, was characterized by suffering, misunderstanding, and ignominy. It is better, he says, verse 18:19, if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, for Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. So Jesus is an example of a righteous sufferer. And if we are God's elect, then we too are being made righteous through his Spirit. And Peter points towards the result of Jesus' suffering at the end of the chapter. He talks about his resurrection, his ascension, and victory over sin and death. So whilst Jesus is, on the one hand, our example in suffering, he is also our encouragement in suffering. And why do I say that? Well, because in reality, the enemies of God and of his people, you and I, are in principle already defeated through his cross and resurrection. So as we move towards communion, we're faced with a challenge. If we are Christ's ambassadors, if we are his beautiful people, then we are called to follow his example. It was because of us, because of our sinfulness, that God in Christ never turned away from opposition and suffering. And as a result, Jesus Christ bore an enormous cost on our behalf, even to the point of death. The righteous for the unrighteous. But what of the result? Well, the result is victory and blessing. We have so much, don't we, to thank God for this morning. We're going to share communion. I wonder if the servers would just come forward and take a seat along the front, because we're going to take bread and share wine together. We're going to finish by going back to Dietrich Bonhoeffer's words, and I'll put some of them up on the screen. Just read these together. I'll read them to you as we think about communion. To confess and testify to the truth as it is in Jesus, and at the same time to love the enemies of that truth, his enemies and ours, and to love them with the infinite love of Jesus Christ, is indeed a narrow way. To believe the promise of Jesus that his followers shall possess the earth, and at the same time to face our enemies unarmed and defenseless, preferring to incur injustice rather than to do wrong ourselves, is indeed a narrow way. But if we behold Jesus Christ going on before, step by step, we shall not go astray.